Good evening.
Good evening.
Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. In verse number 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. That's the key phrase there. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to open your word tonight. We give you thanks, Father, for the sharpness of your word and the clarity of your word. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would be heavily upon this place tonight. Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and drive it home in just the right places. Father, we pray that you would mold us and shape us. Father, we know very well, Lord, that there is a long way to go for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to the life that he lived. And we also know, Father, that we have one chance to live this life for you. And whatever is done in the body will be seen and will be given an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you would show us how we compare with the Word of God. Father, we're not asking that we would leave this place feeling guilty. Perhaps that would be appropriate for many of us. But Lord, what we're really asking for is that you would just show us the next step, greater ways that we could honor the Lord Jesus Christ and display our love for him. Father, we pray for the training up of the next generation of young people in this assembly, that they would grow up in homes that reflect values of Scripture. Father, that the things of eternity would be the things that are sacrificed for, and that temporal things would just be normally set aside because they're just not as important as these other things. Father, we just ask that you would have complete liberty tonight to speak to us, to mold us, and to shape us. We ask it on an individual level and on a corporate level, Father, that you would have your way here during this meeting, and that Jesus Christ would be greatly glorified. Father, we pray all these things in the powerful name, the authoritative name, the wonderful, beautiful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you like sermon titles, this is titled Bema. And then, what will the judge be looking for? So one more time, it's titled Bema, or you could say Judgment Seat of Christ. And then, what will the judge be looking for? And we're going to, for the most part, be looking at that term reward over and over as we hop through the scriptures. We're going to be looking mostly from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, what he said: if you do this, great will be your reward. And then there'll be a couple, you know, references from the epistles as well, which of course are just as authoritative as if it comes from the lips of Jesus Christ anyways. So, point number one in my outline, we just read the scriptures, Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Point number one is the joyful acceptance of injustice. The joyful acceptance of injustice. Now, let's read it. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I suggest you underline that little phrase in your Bibles. Great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, notice that they're saying things against you falsely in verse number 11. They're not identifying character flaws in you and just pointing out things that are bothering everybody. They're not recognizing sin and saying, well, that's sin. They're reviling you falsely. And notice it says, falsely for my sake. So this is not persecution because we were foolish, because we were ignorant, because we're not like Christ. It's not any of that. It's persecution because you are like Christ. Persecution because you're standing for Jesus Christ. Does this happen in Canada? Happens in the States. I've only lived for 37 years, and yet it's very easy for me to see that it is increasing rapidly. Would that be true here? I know a gentleman in Georgia that was fired from his job. He was in his young 60s. His boss came into his office, and he set a piece of paper on his desk, and he said, I want you to tell the customer this. And he started walking out of the office. And this gentleman said, I'm sorry, sir. I can't tell him that. And his boss turned around angrily and said, how come? He said, well, I was there. That's not what happened. And he said, you can get someone else to tell him that, but I can't tell him that. And he said, one more time. He said, I'm telling you one more time. This is what you tell the customer. And he said he thought about it. It reminded me so much of Nehemiah. He thought about it. He quickly prayed to the Lord for help. And then he said, I'm sorry, sir. I can't tell him that. And his boss looked at him and said, okay, a security guard will be here in 10 minutes. I want you to gather all your belongings together, and he'll escort you out the front door to your vehicle. And he fired him in his young 60s. Didn't have the money to retire. He lost a lot for simply not being willing to, you could call it bending the truth. You could call it a white lie. You could call it whatever you want. But he was not willing to blow his testimony for his job. Now, he told us this at a camp in Georgia, and he was asking us to pray for him. And we, of course, all were very eager to pray for him, and that's what we did. He's going through a difficult time, although it was wonderful to see his joy during it. But he's going through a difficult time, and he's saying, please pray for me. But as he was describing this story to the group of us, I sat there thinking to myself, and I didn't say it out loud. I think it's appropriate that I didn't say it out loud. But I sat there thinking to myself, think of the reward. Right? Think of the reward. And I just kept thinking that over and over in my mind. You know, I don't know what he was making, but he's a professional. He's making a decent income at least. And I just kept thinking, think of the what is waiting for you in the heavens. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Isn't that a nice little phrase in the Word of God? Great is your reward in heaven. Boy, just think of the reward. You know, it's the same thing when they revile and persecute you if they call you a name. Has that ever happened to you? And I'm not suggesting anybody do this, but when we were in college, we went down to a certain part of town where there's just bar after bar after bar after bar, and people would get tired of drinking in this bar over here. And we were down there with tracts and gospel CDs, and we're handing them to these people that were tired of drinking in that bar and decided they had to drink in this bar. And so we're just having conversations, all of this. And two times that night, people called out from this bar over here, and they called us these horrible names that I'll never repeat for the rest of my life. And they would always end it, they ended it with the name of Jesus Christ. This vile, horrific name, and then they would end it with Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ follower. Now, those people, and I mean this literally, according to this verse, when those people cried out those wicked, horrific names from across, you know, they were reviling us. It's incredibly mild, but that's a form of persecution, right? What did they hand us? Reward, right? That's why you rejoice and why you're exceedingly glad. I was on the University of Albuquerque campus in New Mexico, and I handed a woman a CD, and she said, thank you. And that's about all the time I had, and she's just walking quickly. I hand her this CD. She says, thank you. She walks about 10 steps reading the back of the gospel CD. She recognizes what it is on some level. She turns around with a disgusted look on her face, walks back at me, and spits and almost hits my shoe and just tosses the CD back to me. She was so disgusted by what I was doing that she spit at me. Somebody later that day spit, and I didn't even recognize at first what they did. I came under a footbridge, and I felt something hit me right here. It hit my ear. It went inside my ear, and it hit my shirt, right? I thought it was a bird, honestly, at first. And then I reached up like this, and I recognized. Now, that's gross, isn't it? I mean, that's disgusting. And yet, what did they do? I was out there identifying myself joyfully. This is the greatest privilege of my life, to be identified with Jesus Christ, right? So I'm out there, and I'm identified with Jesus Christ, and they revile and persecute. You know, I know you guys know this very well, but persecution is coming, isn't it? It's coming, you know? And I'm not so foolish as to ask for it or hope for it or things like that. I definitely hope for the way that it affects the church. I hope for that, right? I pray for revival every day right now. But I watch the spiritual... Well, not spiritual, but I watched the temperature getting turned up and up and up in terms of trials, just like in 1 Peter. At the beginning, they're in various trials. At the end, they're in fiery trials. You can watch that happening in North America. So it's coming. And the Lord Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Don't you have to love a God who is so infinitely wise that when somebody calls you a vile name, they've actually handed you an eternal reward? Don't you have to love a God like that? Here you go. And you can, and of course, you don't want to be cocky, but you could, in your mind, you could think, thank you very much, right? And it's funny because when it does happen, you actually are very joyful. Many of you, I hope most of you, have experienced this. When you're persecuted on any tiny little mild level, it brings joy, doesn't it? To be identified with Christ and persecuted, it brings joy. So it says, for great is your reward in heaven. So if you stand for Jesus Christ, my son wears t-shirts in his public junior high in Topeka, Kansas. I'm very, very proud of him. I trust I'm proud of him in the proper way, the holy way. But he wears t-shirts with gospel verses on the back almost every day, and he walks around the school. He gets mocked some for that. He started a Bible club in his school. There's even Christian kids in the school that won't come because it's not cool to be associated with things like that. And I'm just proud of him. He is standing, and at one point last year, he was even a little upset, even at me, For he was kind of angry at the Lord and angry at me because it started to really cost him something. And it was interesting as a father to watch the Lord bring him through that, and then he realized, no, this is good. This is what the Lord has asked me to do, and he pressed on. So I just love the wisdom and the brilliance of God that when they revile you, when they persecute you, you can genuinely, it's not like you're trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you can genuinely rejoice and be glad because if it's for Christ's sake, if it's for his name, they are handing you eternal reward. So praise the Lord. So number one is the joyful acceptance of injustice. Point number two, let's look at Matthew chapter 6, the next chapter, if you would. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this one doesn't use the term reward, at least in this English translation, but notice the term treasure. It's the exact same concept. It's talking about wherever you store up, that's where your treasure is. You could substitute, for our purposes easily, the term reward. Wherever you store up, that's where your reward is. I live in this great country called the United States of America. It's just south of here. And our government, from time to time, thinks, you know, we like these citizens. And so they think, we're going to send these citizens each $500. Sometimes they say, we're going to send each one of these citizens $1,500. I don't know if you've heard, they're just printing money down there these days. And from time to time, they just send it out to people. And I mean this literally. Now, you live in a body of Christians, very similar to this. And in come these waves of checks from the government. Now, we live in an assembly where we have about 15 young couples. It's the predominant demographic of our assembly. And when these checks come in, you know that they're coming. They're coming to everybody. Some Christians will show up with toys pretty soon, right? And you can see it, right? You know the check is coming. And then pretty soon, they have a toy. Now, I don't begrudge them their toy, right? I don't think, oh, what a waste. And I mean this genuinely. If they want that, and if that's, well, I don't know if the Lord led them to do that or not, but it's theirs, right? It's their stewardship. It's up to them. But it just, every time, it makes me think. Like, I remember the last one was $500. And I remember this comes in the mail, and then there you have $500. And it's like you found $500. It's not a part of your budget. It's not a part of, you know, it's just like all of a sudden it exists, right? And so you're thinking to yourself, what am I going to do with this money? Well, does this verse have anything to say about that? Now, again, I'm not going to get into little details. Maybe the Lord would have you change your carpet. And I mean that, seriously, right? We were living in a home one time, and my wife came to me, and she said, "Sweetheart, I think some of the young mothers don't want to put their kids down on our carpet anymore." And so at that point, I didn't realize that. I don't think like a young mother, I guess. But I thought, okay, well, this, you know, we should change the carpet in the house, you know. And so I'm not getting into any specifics. The Lord can lead you to do any one of 1,000 or 10,000 things with that money. But my point is, there's a huge difference between thinking, by the way, point number two is stewardship. Yeah. There's a huge difference between thinking like a steward and just thinking, boy, I would love to have that new toy. Right? There's a huge difference. It is the most natural thing in the world as a North American just to want whatever the next toy is. That is the most natural thing in the world as a North American. We like toys. We buy toys. Poor Americans live in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in all of the world. Poor Americans. My dad went bankrupt twice in his life. We would have qualified as poor Americans, right? Now, I'm not complaining. I actually think it was very, very good for me to grow up that way, honestly, if you want my opinion. But I would have been a poor American, and yet top 1% of the wealthiest people in all of the world. There's just a huge, huge difference between thinking like a steward, how can I use this money for Jesus Christ, and laying it at the feet. I would encourage you to do this physically. Go get on your knees, lay the check before the Lord, if it's this specific instance, and say, "Lord, how could I bring you the greatest possible glory with this check?" Now, I'm asking the Lord every day. I'm praying every day, "Lord, would you please give us the key to reaching this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, how are we going to reach this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ?" Years ago, a Christian went to a circus, and he looked around, and he said to himself, "Everybody in town is in this tent." And he thought to himself, "If I buy a tent, I think everybody in town would come out and sit in that tent, and I could bring in a brother and preach the gospel to these folks." Now, the Christians, of course, were against it at that time. This is all history, by the way. You can read this. The Christians were against it because he's using the worldly things to reach people, right? But he prayed about it, and he thought, nope. He thought, this is a good thing. And so he went and bought himself a tent, set it up, advertised around town. You used criers, I understand. Advertised around town, used the postmen, things like that. That's how they did it. Everybody in town came out. They preached the gospel. They saw a wonderful harvest, and they went all over North America for a generation, reaching the entire continent in those tents. Have you read about these things? And so I'm asking the Lord, what is the tent of our generation? One idea, and all it is at this point is an idea. I don't have any clarity before the Lord, and so I'm still asking the Lord about it. But in Topeka, Kansas, you have 150,000 people. You have 2 movie theaters. Now, please understand, I detest the filth of Hollywood. I detest it. I go around the continent and I look into these kids' eyes that are crying because of adultery, and I cannot stomach to go out and pay $10 to sit in a theater and watch adultery on the screen. I just can't do it. I just want you to understand that. I detest the filth of Hollywood. Now, but please let me say, We have two theaters. You have 150,000 people. Topeka, Kansans purchase 750,000 movie tickets a year. Now, if you're looking for Topeka, Kansans, if you're looking for where they are and how you're going to find them, and if you're praying, Lord, what would be the tent of our generation? I'm wondering, and I'm asking the Lord, would this possibly be the tent of our generation? For $7,500, I could put a 15-second ad in both of those movie theaters, and you can change it as often as you want to for a year. It would run for a year and be viewed over 750,000 times in that year. Now, I'm just wondering, if I had $7.5 million, you could reach 1,000 cities. And I mean it. Does the Lord have at his resources $7.5 million? There are Christians out there that have that by themselves. Right? God is not poor. Praise the Lord. I love that God is not poor. Money is not a problem. Money doesn't even exist to him. I love having a God like this. So the real question is for you and me, where are we going to lay up our treasures? Now, I grew up watching in a family watching tons of movies. As a local church, when I was in third grade, we watched R-rated Rambo. That was part of our culture, and it was not an appropriate part of our culture, but that was part of how I grew up. And my kids are growing up very, very differently, decidedly, on that issue. So what I'm about to say, I'm not recommending it, but some of you maybe have seen the movie Schindler's List. I saw that half of my life ago. I saw that movie. At the end of that, I'll say it one more time. I don't recommend it, you know. But at the end of that movie, Schindler pulls out of his pocket a nice, simple little pen. My kids, for Father's Day, about a year and a half ago, bought me a little cross pen. It's a nice pen. I actually forgot it on this trip, but I almost always have it right here. And he pulls this little pen like that out of his pocket. Now, the whole story, it's about World War II, and Schindler was a man that was sympathetic to the Jews, and he saw the slaughtering of Jews, and he thought, you know, there has to be something I can do about this. And so he told the Nazis that he was going to buy the Jewish people, put them on a train, and ship them off to a factory, and let them work as slaves in his factory. But in reality, he was buying them to keep them from being slaughtered, either through bullets or gas chambers, and he was lining them up on these trains and getting them out of there to save their lives. Now, I'm not going to ask you to shake your heads whether or not you saw that movie, but my point is very simple. At the end of that movie, he pulls out of his pocket a pen, and he says this statement, which I think I'm never going to forget this. He says, "I wonder how many I could have gotten for this." Now, please understand, I'm not trying to not cry because of the movie. I'm trying to not cry because the Lord has broken my heart with the eternal souls of 530 million people in North America that we have to go out and reach in this next generation. We have to come to the place where we look at souls as more important than toys. As the bride of Christ, it's stewardship. You get $500 from your government. You have to choose how you're going to use that. If you go out and buy a toy, it's gone. Congratulations, that's your reward. If you invest that in eternity, then it is waiting for you as an everlasting, eternal reward. So it's like this. It's like the decision of a child. I'll give you 10 cents now or $2 in 4 days. I'll take the dime. Right? Really? 10 cents now, $2 in 4 days. I'll take the dime. Right? They can't think. They can't think 4 days. And I mean a little child. They can't think. They think, I want the dime now. I don't want to wait 4 days to get the $2. And yet here we are adults, and we're so fascinated by things that are not going to matter in 50 years or 100 years. And when it comes to stewardship, we waste phenomenal amounts of money that could be invested into the things of eternity. So on behalf of Jesus Christ, and for your own eternal blessing, please let the Spirit of God search you tonight, and let the Spirit of God show you if you are laying up for yourselves treasures on earth or if you're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is the greatest investment program in the world, investing in the things of God. By far the greatest investment program in the world. So point number two is stewardship. Point number three. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25, if you would. Matthew chapter 25. Point number three, if you're taking notes, is kindness says. Perhaps you'll think of a better title for it. That's fine with me. It's just the little title I chose. Kindness says, point number three, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35, if you would. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Kindness says. We looked at it last night, so I'm not going to turn again. But in Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus did not draw back or hesitate from the idea of using the term repaid. You shall be repaid for every kindness, even a glass of cold water given in the name of the Lord. People from time to time will ask me the question, and I don't know where this question came from, but they'll all ask about the same question from time to time in my travels. They'll say, what is the most fruitful ministry that you have seen in the past 10 years? My answer to that for 10 years has been the same. I have watched the assembly in Topeka, Kansas go from 15 people to 115 people in about the last decade or 12 years probably. And the most fruitful ministry that we have seen in Topeka, Kansas in that time has been hospitality, having people over. We have two young couples that I can think of specifically in our assembly, zealous, committed, faithful, admirable young couples in the assembly. And they're there. They both would stand up here and tell you, if you asked them, why did you end up in Topeka, Kansas? And they would say, because we came through. We didn't know where we were going to live, but we came through. And the people were so kind in the assembly. We got asked out to eat by about five people on a Sunday morning. Three people asked us to come stay with them that night. And they looked to meet every one of our needs. And they thought, this is the place where I would like to raise a family. And we got these wonderful workers for the Lord. And the Lord used that to direct them to Topeka, Kansas. So kindnesses. The Lord says, anything that you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. What an incredible opportunity to build up treasure. No, I wouldn't claim that we've done a good job of this at all, but when on our weekly family nights, one thing that we've tried to institute and that we've tried to do every week when possible is some little form of a kindness. Sometimes we go by Dairy Queen. Do you have Dairy Queens up here? Okay. Sometimes we go by Dairy Queen and buy a box of what are they called? Dilly bars, I think, right? And we would just take dilly bars by some family in the assembly, and we would just leave it on their porch and knock and run away, right? Sometimes we do that. Sometimes it's some form of service, like you would ask a family to spend time with you, go by the chapel, rake the leaves for an hour at the chapel, and then all go out for supper. I mean, it can be any kind of simple little thing, but we've just tried as a habit of life to institute this as a practice so our kids see the joy and the reality that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And the concept here, biblically, is that those things, kindnesses, I just can't believe how great of an opportunity this is. The Lord Jesus treats it like you're being kind to him. What an amazing opportunity to love the Lord Jesus Christ and show your love for him. So that's point number three, kindnesses. Point number four, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Matthew chapter 6, this time we'll read verse number 5. And when you pray, this is Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward, again, I encourage you to circle that word, will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Point number 4 in the outline is spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines. Now, this is speaking specifically of prayer, but I would just like to draw a principle and apply it to spiritual disciplines. Reading the Word of God, praying, the giving of our finances, service, evangelism, different kinds of spiritual disciplines that the Lord has set before us. Of course, contextually here, he's speaking of the subject of prayer. Spiritual discipline, specifically praying in secret, builds up reward in heaven. Somebody came up to me in Bible college and they said, I've been challenged by a question lately and I wanted to come up and ask you the same question. And I said, great. They said, do you pray more in public or in private? And I thought, wow. Now, they didn't make me answer, and I thought to myself, praise the Lord, you know. Now, I wasn't a hypocrite, and I'm just being open with you. I wasn't a hypocrite. I love the Lord. I was there to study the Word. I was there for the right reasons, right? But I had opportunity to be a part of student government, and we would pray there. I had opportunities to be part of other things, and we would pray there. You'd get guys together on the guys' floors, and you'd pray there. We'd go off to every midweek prayer meeting at Asbury Community Chapel, and we would pray there. Right? And your heart would pound inside of your chest, but you would make yourself stand up and pray because you're committed to the things of God. But I knew when they asked that question, I knew very well that I was praying far more in public than I was in private. And that's why it was like a knife into me when they asked that question. I was glad I didn't have to answer it publicly. Our public prayer life should flow out of a vibrant prayer life in a closet. Is that true? Now, I don't have time to sit and talk about this subject, but let me please say, I'm going to talk about this weekend, by the way, if any of you have opportunity to go. But let me please say one simple thing about this subject of prayer. In my observation, it is the number one thing that we are lacking in North America in the work of God. That's my observation. Pretty much everywhere I go, the breaking of bread is this size. It could be 6 people or 300, but it's this size. And then Family Bible Hour is this size, right? You have this many people willing to come out and bless God. And then you have this many people that are willing to come out and be blessed by God. Praise the Lord for that, right? And I mean that. Praise the Lord that they're willing to come out and be blessed by the Word of God. And then when you come to midweek prayer meeting, it's this size. That's pretty much everywhere that I go in North America. Now, you can come to your own conclusion. Like Paul says, I speak to you as to wise men. Consider for yourselves the things that I say. Come to your own conclusion. But the simple question is this. What does that say about our commitment to the spiritual discipline of prayer that Jesus Christ is talking about in this passage? If you want to throw another verse in there, you've got 1 Peter 4. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. So I guess on behalf of Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. Are you individually serious about prayer? And on behalf of Jesus Christ, let me please ask you this. From the elders all the way down to the saints, from the elders to the saints in this assembly corporately, is this assembly serious about prayer? I think if we felt about the lost the way that Jesus Christ feels about them, then we'd be serious about prayer. I think if we looked at the Christians and saw them the way Jesus Christ saw them, that we'd be serious about prayer. I think if we were heavenly minded as opposed to earthly minded, we'd be serious about prayer. The prayer meeting is dead and dying in North America. If your body stops talking to your head, you're in huge trouble. That happens, right? That does happen to people physically. Their head and their body won't communicate anymore. It causes massive problems. Spiritually, it's no different. The Lord Jesus says, you go into your room and you pray to your Father in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret, that's a joy, will reward you openly. He told us that for a reason. If we're going to reach the 530 million people in North America, then we have to be serious about prayer. We have to be a people of prayer in the next generation. We're going to live or die with these things. Many generations in this book did not honor God. I long to be part of a generation on this continent that honors God and loves Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I don't mean every person. I mean the church. I long to be that kind of a generation in the generation to come. We must be a people of prayer if we're going to see the things that we're asking the Lord for. Revival, awakening, conformity to His Word. We must be a people of prayer. There's a gentleman that was like a spiritual father to me in my college years. I saw him about a year and a half ago. It was the first time I'd seen him in a long, long time. And he rattled off this little quote. He said, I come from four generations of people that have believed this. And then he rattles off this little quote. Attending all the meetings of the local assembly may not make you spiritual, but not attending all the meetings of the local assembly will surely make you carnal. It's good. The Lord knows my heart. I don't want anything to do with legalism. That just kills. Legalism doesn't last. Guilt doesn't last. I'm just talking about loving Jesus Christ with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength and putting heavenly things before earthly things and being willing to come out and to bless God in the breaking of bread and be willing to come out and be blessed by God in the family Bible hour and then be willing to come out and bear one another's burdens and beseech God in the prayer meeting. You cannot read this book and say, Jesus Christ does not want me to go to the prayer meeting. You can't do that. You can't come to the conclusion that prayer is not important to Jesus Christ. If you've somehow gotten yourself into that position, you are arguing with God. He overwhelmingly shows the importance of prayer. We're suffering so badly. There's so much weakness in the body of Christ in North America. And I know, it's tied to prayer. And I'm going to stop talking about this. We'll talk about it more this weekend in the will of the Lord. So, number four, spiritual disciplines. Okay, number five, let's go to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you're taking notes, you could jot down point number 5 is faithfulness at work. Faithfulness at work. Colossians chapter 3. Again, you know, the great many of you are going to think of multiple passages where we could go to look at a Christian's proper relationship in the workplace. I just chose this one. This is one of many good ones. But Colossians chapter 3, verse number 22. Servants, that's like modern day employees, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. I suggest you put a circle or a box around that little word, reward. From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. This is a great passage. You could ask yourself, where's your heart? In verse number 22, it says, with sincerity of heart, fearing God. So in your workplace, you could say, where's your heart? In verse 23, you could ask, who's your boss, or where's your boss? It says in verse 23, as to the Lord and not to men. And then in verse 24, you could ask yourself the question, where's your treasure? Knowing from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So faithfulness at work. Does the Lord care as much how you conduct yourself in the workplace as he does how you conduct yourself in the assembly? Of course, right? Well, we're quick to agree with that, and it's absolutely true. I told you, I've been rattling these little things off, and I wish, as always, you always wish that there was more time. 330 million people in the United States, 30-plus million people in Canada, 200-plus million people in the rest of North America. That's 530 million. 6,700 to 7,200 die every day in the United States. That's double the number that died in 9/11 in the towers. Every day, double the number die in the United States, either with Christ or apart from Christ. You've got somewhere under 1,000 that die every day in Canada. I think it's somewhere around 750, from what I could tell. And then in the rest of North America, you have about 2,500 that die every day, either with Christ or apart from Christ. So you have over 10,000 people that are going into eternity every day in North America. Now, again, how are we going to reach them? Now, this is not a bunny trail. I'm not regressing to point number two. My answer to that question is the number one gospel opportunity that assemblies have today in North America is the workplace. It's the number one gospel opportunity that we currently have. Camps are a great gospel opportunity, aren't they? That's a fraction of the people that we see every day in the workplace. I told you earlier that one of my elders, he got on his knees and he said, Lord, would you please use me to reach someone with the gospel? And I'm not going to tell the whole story again, but 2 weeks later, this young guy comes up and says, will you help me find God? That was so fun to see. We have another young guy in our assembly, and he's in the assembly today because he would ask questions of our young men that worked in this workplace, and they would respond with scripture. He'd never met Christians that did that. It fascinated him. And so he came out to the assembly as well. That's Jerry, by the way. All these people. The workplace is the number one place where we rub shoulders with people that desperately need Jesus Christ. So where's your heart? Where's your boss? Where's your treasure? Who are you serving? If the glory of God and the testimony and the fragrance of Christ is not the number one goal of your employment, boy, I encourage you to have a better goal than what you have today. If you're not serving the Lord Christ, but you're serving this guy over here, I encourage you to have a better boss. When I was 22 years old, I came out of Bible college. I had a piece of paper that said Bachelor's in Biblical Studies, and I had a wife, and we'd been married for about a year. Pretty soon, our son came along, at least started coming along. And so I have this Bachelor's in Biblical Studies, and I have a little sign that says, will work for food, you know? And I'm looking for any way that I can to support my family in Topeka, Kansas. And the only thing that I could find was these couple little opportunities that the Lord brought along. I prayed for three things. I prayed that the Lord would give me $7.50 an hour to $8.50 an hour. I prayed that the Lord would put me in a workplace where I could witness to an unbeliever, and I prayed that the Lord would put me in a workplace where I could be a discipler to a younger Christian. The next day, I got a call from a Christian man in Topeka, and he told me about this opportunity. So I went and interviewed, and I get hired by this gentleman who has a particular lifestyle of sin, and he was one of the best bosses that I've ever worked for, by the way. I love him. To this day, I love him. But he desperately needs Jesus Christ. I had great opportunities for months and months to witness to him about the Lord. The day after he hired me, he hired a young guy named Andrew. And the first day we were working together, Andrew looked at me and said, my parents have been praying that I would work with an older brother that could encourage me in the things of the Lord. And my first paycheck, Dwight, he came to me. And he said, I'm really pleased with your work. I went ahead and bumped you up from $7.50 to $8.50. Now, this was all within 2 weeks. Does the Lord pay attention to the workplace? Yeah, he does. Now, lest you think that I'm patting myself on the back, I'm not. I've also had to go to a boss in my 20s, and a Christian boss, which makes it worse, not better, and say to him, I sinned against God, and I sinned against you, and I came to confess my sin and ask you to forgive me. What about when you blow it in the workplace? Like this says you serve the Lord Christ. What about when you blow it? Now, this isn't my story. It easily could be. But what about when you swear? What about when you get so stressed in the workplace and then all of a sudden you swear? This is a good friend of mine's story. He loves the Lord deeply. What about that? When you just blow it and then you get this feeling like if I'm ever going to have a testimony again in this place, I'm going to have to switch jobs. Have you ever thought that? I've totally blown it. Even in those opportunities, you have the opportunity to be a good example, don't you? In the workplace, you humble yourself. You say, well, this is horribly embarrassing to me, but you just saw why I so desperately needed Jesus Christ in the first place. I purposed to honor the Lord Jesus in my life, and I totally blew it. I've asked the Lord to forgive me, and I've come to ask you to forgive me too. Right? In the workplace. It's the number one gospel opportunity that we currently have in North America. And I don't know, I don't pretend to understand all of our thoughts in North America, but from what I observe, we're not daily thinking of this as the number one gospel opportunity. If we're going to reach North Americans in this next generation, you ask yourself the question, where are they? They're in the schools, right? Generation, a whole generation is going to be in the schools. They're in movie theaters. They're in the workplace. Now, again, that's about as far as my thinking goes right now. May the Lord give us help in these things. So, point number five is faithfulness at work. And it's specifically tied to the thought of reward in verse number 24. You will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In those zealous young years coming out of Bible college, I was supporting my family, how I just told you, and in other ways as the Lord led. And I remember at one point I was so frustrated talking to one of my Christian friends, and I said, I just want to do something that I'm passionate about, right? And this is how my 22, 23-year-old mind thought. I don't want to do this. I just want to do something that I'm passionate about. And my friend looked at me and said, are you passionate about feeding your family? And I said, I suppose I should be, right? And what I finally realized is, I even said at one point, I don't want to spend my life selling paper. Right, I was a paper salesman, a printed paper salesman from 22 years old to 30. And I said, I don't want to spend my life selling paper. Now that was my immaturity speaking. That's not a biblical way to think at all. What I finally realized is that it was absolutely just as important. In fact, in terms of the gospel, it's far more important how you conduct yourself in the workplace as opposed to how you conduct yourself in the meetings of the assembly. Just vitally important that we represent Jesus Christ, that we get up every day and say, Lord, please use me today. Okay, point number six, Luke chapter 6, if you would. Luke chapter 6. Now, I'm going to kind of speed up here, and I'll give you some of these for your own study, however much time you want to spend doing that. Luke chapter 6. Verse number 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Point number six in my outline, I've titled it Loving the Difficult. When they don't treat you the way that they should, you love them back. You have to love Jesus Christ, don't you? Are you guys enjoying Jesus Christ? You enjoy remembering him week by week? Do you like having a Savior who, when we are faithless, he remains faithful? He cannot deny himself. Do you like having a Savior that loves the way that we just read? And we're called as his followers to reflect him in this kind of love. When they abuse you, Give to all who ask and don't ask in return. Have you ever been mad because somebody didn't return something that you lent to them? This verse is the solution to that. Go buy another one. Give it to them, right? I love having a Savior that loves just like this. I called home this afternoon, talked to my lovely wife. When she answered the phone, I could immediately tell something was wrong, just by the tone in her voice. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, I'm sitting here talking to Rebecca. And I said, well, what's wrong? She said, Rebecca had a hard day at school. And she starts to tell me that there's a girl at school that Rebecca has tried for a year and a half to love and to win over, and I pray that she'll continue to try, whether she ever wins her over or not. I pray that she continues to reflect this beautiful way of loving that Jesus Christ tells us. But this girl's going all around the school telling lies about my little 11-year-old daughter. It's hard, isn't it? It kind of makes you feel like, I don't know, you know, well, anyways, I'll leave that part out. But it's hard to love this way, isn't it? Like Jesus. Not the way our flesh reacts to things. You loan your shop vac to somebody and they bring it back full of trash with no bag. There's a certain way that the flesh reacts to things like that, right? Loving the difficult. Okay, now for sake of time, let's move on. Point number seven, doctrinal purity. Point number seven is doctrinal purity. For sake of time, I'll leave it to you. 2 John 7-9. 2 John 7-9. Just for your notes. Doctrinal purity. Incredibly important amongst God's people. Point number eight, investing in people. Investing in people. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. I love this point, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where we started on Sunday morning in context of the judgment seat of Christ. And I'd like to read a couple verses that we didn't take the time to read on Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse number 6. I planted, that's Paul speaking, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own, there's your word, reward. Again, I encourage you to put a box around that. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. You are God's building. So in the context of the judgment seat of Christ, Paul is working with the Christians. He's investing in the Christians. Apollos is working with the Christians. He's investing in the Christians. And it says, each one will receive his own reward. Is it worth it to invest in the Lord's people? Boy, this one I could talk about forever. Each one will receive his own reward. Plus, if you get to know the Christians, if you feel even slightly the way that Jesus Christ feels about the Christians, then you love them. You long for them to do well. I told you last night that my family's been devastated by sin. My wife's family, devastated by sin. I hate sin, and I don't mean the way that I should. I want to hate sin more than I do, but I hate it. I hate the devastating effects of it. I hate the way that sin rips families apart. I hate all of it. There's part of that story that I didn't tell you last night. I told you that at one point, one of them looked at me for drawing a line in the sand and saying, I cannot go with you. You're dishonoring Christ. One of them looked at me and said, what you're doing is worse than what he's doing, right? I told you that part of the story. But let me tell you just a little bit more of the story. In the coming months, after I drew my little line in the sand, the first person in my family, a couple months later, they came back humbly and they said, I recognize that you drawing the line in the sand and not being willing to not call sin, sin was the right thing to do. And I said, praise the Lord. And we prayed together for the rest of our family. My brother, who is not, he's the furthest thing in the world from a wicked man. He's a moral man. He's a believer. And yet he's just basically living for this world. He is today, Jay knows him, he is today a zealous warrior for Jesus Christ. That is such an eternal joy to me. My sister is a trophy of God's grace. married a guy that my brother led to Christ. My mother wants to spend the last third of her life that she doesn't get to spend with my father, who a loving God decided should go home. She wants to spend the rest of her life honoring Jesus Christ with the time that God gives her. There's only one person in my family today that seems that they still need to repent, and there's even little hints of repentance in their life. You just can't see it very clearly yet. The Lord took a family that has been so devastated by sin, and one by one, pillar by pillar, they fell. They bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. And today, they're zealously pressing on in the things of God. Boy, it was hard when everybody was mad at you. It was hard when Thanksgiving was hard. You still went, right? But it was uncomfortable. That part was hard. But here I sit today with a family where almost everybody, we're just this close to every person in the family, zealously, passionately pressing on in the things of Jesus Christ. Investing in God's people is worth it. Now, this is such an incredibly important subject. I want to show you a verse it's been a huge encouragement to me. Go to Daniel chapter 12, if you would. This is another verse that speaks of reward. It doesn't use that English word, but it speaks abundantly clearly of it. Daniel chapter 12. Verse number 3. I love this verse. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 3. It says this: those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Please notice this phrase. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Do you see how that clearly speaks of reward? It's saying to people, if you turn people to righteousness. Now, of course, we would be quick to say, if God uses us to turn people to righteousness. But this just says, if you turn people to righteousness, you will shine like the stars forever and ever. How's that for reward? There's a young guy in my assembly, and it was a very difficult situation. I'm not going to tell you all the details. This is a number of years ago, but it was very difficult. If you were paying any attention whatsoever, that you could tell that this young man in my assembly was living worldly. The problem is that you're a little afraid, because if you approach him, you don't know how the family is going to react. This happens in assemblies all over North America, by the way. And so I'm praying for this young guy. I'm watching him live a worldly life. I'm earnestly praying. Many times you pray and you watch the Lord work in a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and you never have to say a word, right? Isn't that an incredible joy? Well, this time I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying. And finally, my godly wife that the Lord has given to me, we say amen, and she looks up at me like this. And she says this, word for word. She says, Scott, you have been praying for him for a long time. And I kind of hung my head, realizing that I had sinned against God, and I mean that literally, that God months before had told me, go with the word of God to this person who is living in the world and of the world. Go to this person with the word of God and lovingly and humbly present the word of God to them, seeking to see them repent. And because of fear, I mean my own fear, fearing man and not God, because of my own fear, I didn't go. And finally, I needed that little gentle, loving, humble kick from my wife. Scott, you've been praying for him for a long time. And so I went on Sunday determined that I'm going to go talk to this young man. I had this Bible. I spoke. And then I got done, and I'm watching him from across the room, right? And then finally, this is so funny to me, but I'm telling you the truth. Finally, I decided I'm going to talk to him. And I took a step, and it was hard to take that step. And I made myself take another step. Then I made myself take another step. And then I took another step. And I made my way across the room. And I said, would you like to talk sometime? and he looked at me. And he said, sure. How about now? And I said, okay. Right? And we walked into a little corner room at the front of our auditorium, our old auditorium now. And I said, the Lord has given me three scriptures that I wanted to show to you. Would that be all right? And he said, yeah. And so I opened to scripture number one, and I read it. And I'm halfway through scripture number one, and I look up, and he's crying. And I looked at him. I stopped, and I said, you know that I love you. And he said, yeah, I know. And I said, you know that it would be easier for me not to be here, and it would surely be easier for you not to be here, that I'm sitting here because I love you. And he said, I know. And so I read scripture number one, and then I said, do you know how that applies to you? And he said, yeah. He said, okay. And I flipped to the next passage, and I'm reading through it, and I look up after I read through it, and he's weeping bitterly. And I said to him again, I must have said it like 15 times, you know that I love you. He said, I know. I finally get through three scriptures, and each time asking him, do you know how that applies to your life? And he said, yeah. And then we stood up at the end, and I hugged him. One more time, I told him, I love you. He said, I love you too. And he walked out. Now, his family, of course, very concerned, is waiting for him. And they say, was that a good talk? And he looks at them with a tear-stained face, and he says, yeah, that was a good talk. And then you know what he did? And I mean, he was living worldly. You know what he did? He went and he repented. And I mean his whole life. Like he swung like a door on a hinge. I mean, he just repented. He moved out of his apartment. He dropped the friends. He repented. Now, I left the part out that I had to go to the living God and ask him to forgive me for letting my brother in Christ sit in his sin for 6 months while I was too afraid to go to him with the word of God. The Lord showed me this is what I should do, and I was too afraid. Investing in the Lord's people, it is hard. People don't always do that, right? People don't always instantaneously repent. They don't always thank you for coming. But investing in the Lord's people is essential. Doing the right thing according to God's word is essential. It has incredible, wonderful, eternal rewards. Point number nine. Looking for Christ's coming. That's 2 Timothy 4:7. Looking for Christ's coming. 2 Timothy 4:7. For sake of time, I've gone over enough. I'm just going to leave it with you. Looking for Christ's coming. 2 Timothy 4:7. Last point. Point number 10. Acceptance of suffering. 1 Peter 2 in verse number 20 and 21. The last one is acceptance of suffering in the will of God. That would be 1 Peter 2 verse 20 and 21. I've taken extra of your time tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that your message to this assembly and to each one individually would be abundantly clear. Father, we have just hopped, skipped, and jumped our way through many scriptures. Father, there's some that we didn't even take the time to turn to. Father, we talked about so many essential issues, holiness in the body, prayer in the body, stewardship of financial resources, acts of kindnesses. Father, we talked about so many things that are essential and that Jesus Christ or his followers specifically said, if you do this, great will be your reward. Father, we ask at the conclusion of our time together tonight that you would by your Spirit, through your word, that you would be going from chair to chair to chair. Perhaps tonight, as people lie on their beds, that you would be going from bed to bed to bed, and that you would be searching us and revealing us to us. Father, show us where we need to shift, where we need to change. Father, please help us to see the opportunity of investing in eternity. Help us to see the incredible, never-failing opportunity that lies before us to pour out our lives for Jesus Christ. Father, we earnestly pray, Lord, whether you call it revival or whether you just call it conformity to your word, whether you say heavenly minded versus earthly minded, Father, however we say it, Lord, we earnestly beseech you, sitting on a throne of grace, that you would move in this assembly. Father, we pray that in the years to come, if Jesus Christ be not come, that there would be two assemblies in Sudbury, or perhaps three assemblies in Sudbury. Father, we pray for the surrounding community. I don't even know what the names are. Father, we ask tonight that you would burden the people of God all across North America for the community that's just down the road, that has no work there. Father, we pray that you would raise us up and send us out into the harvest. We pray, Father, that these scriptures would not just be things that we think about, but that we would be deeply changed by these things. We don't want to walk away from the mirror exactly the same as we were when we came. And only a God like you can do that, Father. You who began a good work, we pray that you would complete it, and perhaps even radically complete it. Father, we earnestly ask these things for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the authoritative, powerful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We commit all of it to you. Amen.